Why are you here? Just go ahead and let that question run as deep as it goes. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Why are you here at this church? Why are you here in Hudson or Normal, Bloomington? I won't go through the list. Why are you here? Why are you living where you're living? Why are you here alive on this earth? What's your purpose? Do you have an answer for that question? Is there an answer for that question? Is there an answer for that question that's unique to each individual, or is it the same for everyone? What's your purpose? Why are you here? Some of you might have an answer for that. Some of you might say, I'm hoping you tell me. Some of you might be convinced that there is no purpose, or you know people who are convinced that there is no purpose. And some people find their whole purpose in convincing others that there is no purpose, which is ironic. If we had some gadget or doodad that we had found, and it had all these like levers and buttons, and we were looking at this thing, and we just never seen anything like it before, we're like, "What is this? I've got no idea what this does." But suppose there was a label on the bottom that was the manufacturer, you could call the manufacturer, right, and say, "Hey, I've got this thing. It's serial numbers, whatever. What is this for?" And they know, right, because they made it. They built it, and who knows better what a thing is made for than the person who built it? What we have in the Bible is our manufacturer instructions, or our manufacturer purpose communicated to us. What is our design? Why are we made? And the answer that rings throughout Scripture is that we are here to give God glory. We are here to glorify God. What does that mean? We are here to praise God. We are here to declare the worth of God, to reflect back everything that God has revealed of Himself and say, "Wow, awesome, amazing. God, You are of infinite worth and value." And each new thing we learn of God, that's our response is, "Amazing. God, that's wonderful. How awesome, how excellent You are." That is our purpose. That is our design. That is what we're here for. And it's like, as if all eternity, that is what we are doing, declaring how wonderful God is. And if we were made for any other purpose, then all eternity of declaring how awesome God is would be very boring. And maybe you feel that sometimes. Really? Like, is that fair of God? Isn't that a little arrogant or selfish of God? And people have thought that. And if we weren't designed for that purpose, then it would be selfish and arrogant of God, and it would be cruel to us. But because that is why we are made, then that is where our joy and our satisfaction comes from, in declaring how awesome and wonderful God is. And our passage today is, we see that going on. We see that the glorification of God and the wonder of that and various levels of creation designed for that. And we also see that we worship God because of who He's revealed Himself as, and the pinnacle of that, the greatest thing revealed to us, or the clearest way that we see who God is and reflect back, "Wow, amazing, wonderful," is in God giving His Son to us. In God and Jesus laying aside the glory that is due, that He has enjoyed for all eternity, and taking on our flesh and coming to redeem and reconcile us, and God giving us His Son to die for our sins, to reconcile us. That picture stirs us more than anything else that God has revealed about Himself for us to say, "Wow, how wonderful You are." And so when we sing these Christmas hymns, I said it before, I love singing these Christmas hymns because they capture that, right? They capture the wonder of God. and declare that back. And as we've been going through Luke, we've been looking at various people as the Christmas story, as the birth of the Savior, the Messiah. As that news is announced to them, what their response is. And we see these songs or these poems or these prophecies or these things that they declare out in the praise of God as they respond. And so today we'll see the response of various people and the response of even the angels to this revelation. So I want to step back to the beginning of chapter 2, and we pick up the story from there. Chapter 2, if you look down in your Bible of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I love the way that Luke captures this story and sets things up. He's packing it full of tension. We've got this promised Messiah that we're looking for, and we know of all the things that God has revealed throughout the prophets about the Messiah, one of these things, that he has to be born in Bethlehem. And somebody could like kind of contrive that. Well, let's make up this story. You know, they're not married yet. And Mary is pregnant, and you could say, okay, they're covering their tracks here, and so they're going to say that this is she's a virgin still, and this is God's son, and then they're going to try to go to Bethlehem and have it born to fit that piece of it, right? But we see here that the story coming together, that they're kind of being swept along here by things completely out of their control. We've got here the government that is over them, the Roman government, and Caesar Augustus. Is exerting and extending his control even farther, and he's taking the census and making everyone return to their place of origin to be registered so that they can pay taxes more accurately. And through all of that, what's going on in the global situation, Joseph finds himself being swept along to Bethlehem, Mary along with him, and so it's there that the baby is born. But we've got that, so he's going to Bethlehem, and we've got the city of David, right? The house, and because he was the house and lineage of David, all the pieces are in place for this to be the Messiah, the coming king. And so then the contrast, as we get to verse 7, the king is born, the long-awaited descendant of David, and he's wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in an animal food trough because there's no room for him. This is the king. And it's similar to John as he builds the story. And in his, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, or his own did not recognize him. His own didn't know him. Here he is, the king. And like any time a king is being born, right, he's not going to be laid in a food trough. Like even if there's no room, you say, hey, excuse me, I've got the king being born here. And they're like, okay, let's kick this family out. And that family will be like, yes, the king goes there. That's right. That's where the king goes. But here he is, and there's no room for him. And we've got this great tension of the king, and not any king, but the King of Kings, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, Deliverer, Holy One, being born in such humble circumstances, there being no room for him. And so our passage continues in verse 8. And now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So we've got a king born in unlikely circumstances, humble circumstances, and now the announcement of his birth is going to come, and it's not like the trumpets at the city for everyone to hear, but instead the announcement comes to these shepherds the unlikely. And I want to pause here because we think of shepherds now very romantically. Like we're long enough in the history of knowing the Christmas story that we hear shepherds and we're like, ah, shepherds. They've got this peaceful glow about them, and they're like, you know, they're these humble people who have, you know, there's purity to shepherds. But like, shepherds are dirty. They live in the wilderness and they follow around animals and sleep with the animals. And they are like, they're at this point in history, when they hear shepherds, they're not thinking, oh, what a wonderful job, right? They're like, oh, shepherds, right? Like, these are the, I don't want to throw out any jobs there because you might do that job and I don't want to insult you, but these are people who do, you know, those jobs. And so we've got here, like, the king is born and laid in a food trough, and then the scene cuts and it's like, wait, why are we looking at shepherds? What's going on here? Keeping watch over their flock by night in the dark. The unlikely. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. A translation might say, they were terrified. Why are they terrified? It's not just because they're out in the wilderness and this angel pops up, right? But there's more to it than that. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. See, we as a sinful people have one response to the glory of God. It's to cry out, woe is me, I am undone. My life is ruined. Oh my goodness, God is holy, and I am so filthy. See, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, we judge ourselves. We condemn ourselves. When we're in the presence of a holy God, we sentence ourselves to death. We are terrified by His holiness. We are terrified by the glory of God. And so an angel of the Lord stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. And they are greatly, greatly terrified in the presence of the glory of God. They know, I'm a shepherd, I'm a mess, and I'm in the presence of holiness. He is holy, we are guilty. And so the angel said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And see, this is a beautiful message when we hear it in that contrast, right? Do not be afraid. And that's the message to all of us who, in the presence of a holy God, recognize, I'm ruined. It is over for me. I deserve death and to be cast out of the presence of God forever. And the message that comes in the announcement of Christ is, do not be afraid. I have good tidings. I have good news. Great joy for all people. Rather than a message of judgment, which is what they instantly felt, instead came to them a message of mercy. That's the birth of Christ. All men, whosoever would come unto me, whosoever believeth. The message of joy is there for all. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, that's good news, right? I mean, they know their guilt and they feel that, and they say, here he says, good news, wait, don't be afraid, rejoice. And they're thinking, why? What do I have to rejoice about? I'm melting away in the glory of God. And they say, a Savior. And they say, that's what I need. That's what I need. A Savior is born to you in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah, our Master. Verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So the angel gives them kind of a heads up, just like it's unexpected that they, as shepherds, would be receiving this message. He says, look, go and find your king, the Messiah, your Savior. Oh, by the way, he's going to be in a food trough wrapped in cloth, okay? Don't let that throw you. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to the God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. So we have this tension, this divine tension that's built by Luke in the story of the king coming. And he's unannounced. In fact, there's no room for him. The Son of God comes from glory, and he's not received, and he's laid in this humble place, and you imagine as heaven looks on, they're just like, really? Really? As the angels behold what's going on. And so they're told they can give this announcement. And this announcement goes to these unlikely shepherds. But the angels being allowed to go and declare then what they have witnessed, that the Son of God has come to earth. And the tension is broken. Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews is marching through all the ways that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to the law. Christ is superior to the Moses. Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. One of the things he proves of that he gives in Hebrews 1:6. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Let all God's angels worship him. So we've got the whole heavenly host. I mean, this is, according to Hebrews, the complete set. Gathered together. Picture the scene for these shepherds. And they gather together, and they cry out suddenly with all the... with the angel was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And then they just spill over, "Glory to God in the highest." Glory to God in the highest. They spill over with worship. We've got the whole heavenly host. I mean, these are above us. They are glorious beings that stand in the presence of God. In themselves a terrifying sight. And they, witnessing Christ, the Son of God, God in his lowliest state. And they, this gathered body, worship. Glory to God in the highest. What is that flowing out of? Because for them also, as they look on the story of redemption, they also swell up with wonder and worship. Glory to God in the highest. And look at this too, that at the center of the story of salvation, here Christ, the Messiah, is born. At the center of the story of salvation is God, not man. God is at the center of the story of salvation. They will break out in wonder of God's mercy. See, they're so acutely aware of the contrast between eternity and men. The angels who stand in the presence of God and have witnessed since creation the fall of man and the degeneration of man and the wickedness and evil of man and how man has railed against God. And how even the men who serve God do so with such a mixed heart and such failing, stumbling ways. They know the contrast between God and man, how holy and good God is, and how fallen and corrupt and selfish and hateful man is. And they know that man in rebellion against God is God's enemy. Ephesians calls us objects of wrath. That's what we were before Christ comes. We're objects of wrath. Rightful objects of wrath. That is intense anger, right? We were the recipients of the intense anger of God, rightfully, because of our sin. And so the angels see that, knowing what man is, and then see God come to redeem, to forgive, to reconcile, to bring man back in. And as they watch that, and as they see Christ born and the amazing wonder of his humility in that, in coming to rescue us whom he loves, that's where that comes from. They just spill out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." Goodwill. We who are the objects of wrath receive the goodness, goodwill, the charity of God given to us in Christ. So at the center of that story, this is the revelation of who God is. This is where we see his love clearly seen. We see his forgiveness, his mercy clearly seen. You know, God is, as he's revealed himself throughout Scripture, you know, he's revealed himself as a merciful God, as a God who brings judgment, who's holy and just, but but also prone to mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And now we see that, right? We see it, how far that extends. Let's continue on, verses 15 through 20. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." As if the story was going anywhere else, right? Like these shepherds on a hillside, right? Are like, you know, suddenly their darkness is broken and angels come down. The whole heavenly host are singing, you know, "This child has been born. Go and see him." And they're like, "I'll stay with the sheep. I don't know." Right? So, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. You know, told them by the shepherds. Again, like, if God is choosing witnesses, choosing people to give testimony, he's not going to choose these outcasts of society if he's thinking according to man's way of thinking. But he chooses the least likely, and he chooses those who are the least received in society to be his message bearers. That should give you confidence as well. Verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." See, this passage mirrors what we've just seen before. What we've just seen before is this pattern. The angels are proclaiming, sharing the message of the good news. They're proclaiming the message of Christ's Son born. They're proclaiming the message of the glory of God. And they reflect on those things. 1 Peter 1:12 says that the angels desire to look into these things, that they learn of God as they witness this and as they contemplate redemption and God's Son giving. And as they reflect on that, then they glorify God. As they reflect on that, that just turns right to overflowing praise and worship of God. They raise up and distinguish God. They set Him apart in their hearts and their minds and their speech. So that's what happens with the angels. And then as the story goes on, we see the response of humanity is the same, that they proclaim the message, they reflect on it, and they glorify. Look in the story. So the shepherds come and they witness, they see Christ, and it says that they go out, right? And they broadly, widely spread the message. They go out telling it. They saw it, and they've just got to let people know what it is that has happened, what it is that they have seen, who it is that has been born. And then as that message goes out, it says, all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherd. That the message causes pause and reflection and contemplation about it. We've got Mary pondering these things in her heart. She keeps these things as close treasures in her heart and reflects on them. And then when the shepherds return, then they glorify and praise God. And they also lift up God, distinguish Him, set Him apart in their hearts and minds. And so our response also to Christ His birth on the earth and His coming to redeem us is the same. It's to proclaim it, to share it with others, to reflect on it, and to glorify God. Tell others the good news that the Savior is born. If you also have seen and believed, if you know that Christ is born, and you know the whole story, born, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for us, and was raised to new life and is coming again. You know that story. Proclaim that story. That's the natural right response of belief to that message, is to say, this is not something for me to keep inside. This is good news. This needs published. This needs spread. So during this season, do that. That's the right thing. And go and spread the message to everyone around you. Christ is born. And also reflect on that. Meditate on that. Just as we see here, the meditation and the reflection, the pondering of these things. Do that. There is a lot of mystery and wonder here. And there is so much here for us to pause. And there's so much material for us available. Sit down with your Bible during the season and read through the various gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. Read through Isaiah about the promise of Christ. And allow that to feed your wonder. Or sit down with your hymnal and read through the lyrics, not just singing them out of nostalgia, but like really letting those words get into your head and think about the wonder of that, the contrast of that, the impossibility of that. Do a Google search. Jesus born poem, right? And just like there's so much out there written to cause us to stop and set aside time for that. Meditation, reflection, it needs the busyness to be set aside, right? Set your Christmas shopping list aside. Set all of the noise of your life, the constant streams of media and whatever into your life. Set that aside and give yourself time to treasure these things in your heart, ponder them, keep them there. Marvel at Christ, the Savior born, the fulfillment of God's promise, God in human flesh. Marvel at that, reflect on that. And then as you do that, and the more you reflect and the more you marvel, the more you meditate on those things. Meditate, the word in Scripture, is not like the Eastern concept of emptying your head of all thought. Instead, it's taking a thought in a fixed way and just chewing on it. It's chewing. It's eating that thought, right? Just like sit there and chew on those things in your mind. And as you do that, it begins to well up inside you how wonderful this story is. How glorious our God is, how magnificent He is, how perfect His love. This is the greatest story ever told. He wrote it, and He wrote it in His love for us. And so as you meditate on that, that begins to well up inside of you, and then it just explodes out to the glory of God. And allow that to explode out of your heart. Don't hold that back in some kind of reserved way. Don't stifle it. Shout it. Sing it. Dance it if you must. But let that come out of you. How glorious and wonderful God is. Weep it. Allow your heart to swell to overflowing with the greatness and the holiness and the goodness of God. Because this is your purpose. This is your design. You were made to give God glory. And in that is our great joy, right? This is glad tidings, great joy. Because as we see that and as our hearts are lifted and soared in the glory and wonder of God, that He has loved us and reconciled us. He's done it out of His joy. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. That this whole thing, God loves and is His joy to reconcile us. And as we think about that in a personal or meditative, reflecting way, how wonderful that is. Then our hearts are also lifted to joy. And the more you freely express that, the more your joy compounds. The more your joy grows as you find all your joy in declaring the excellence of God. How wonderful His name. See, before Christ came, humanity was stifled from its purpose. We could not worship God. We could not look upon God to declare how excellent He was. We were severed from our purpose. We're just out there rusting in a field like something that can no longer do what it's designed to do. And what a sad state and condition that is. And if that's you, if you're someone who has not believed and embraced the message of Christ, if you've not found your purpose in glorifying God, I live to give God glory. I'm here today to give God glory. I've gathered in this church to give God glory. I go to my work to give God glory. I eat my food to give God glory. All that we do is to give God glory. And if that's not where you're at, then you're running your life wrong. You're living for the wrong purposes, and like something that, like, you feel like you're a round peg in the world, and life is a square hole. Or the other way around. You don't fit. And nothing clicks, and nothing works. There's no satisfaction because you're not doing what you were made for. And we do that as Christians as well. We can get really wrapped up in other programs of life, and we get our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, and it's all about down here stuff. This is where I want to be in my job. This is where I want to be in my house. This is where I want to be in my vacation status. This is what I want to, you know, and we make so many plans and designs around life down here, and that's not what we're made for. And the more we make our life about the busyness of what's around here, the less joy we will have, because the more detached we are from our design. But the more that we stay fixed at this point, the gospel, God's Son given to reconcile fallen man back to Himself, the more that our joy overwhelms, the more that we glorify Him and share Him with others, and the closer and closer our walk with God is, and the steadier, and the less this stuff matters and gets us down, and the more lasting, because our eternal joy is fixed. So that's where we want to put ourselves, proclaiming that message, reflecting that message, on that message, and glorifying God out of the love in our hearts. So I encourage you, if you've not embraced that message, to do that now. As we sing, as we gather together, come forward, kneel, pray. If your life has been on the wrong focus and you're living for lots of things other than the glory of God, I encourage you also to take this time to come forward and to kneel and say, God, I am for You. You're not there for me. I am here to give You glory, to proclaim Your excellence, Your wonder, and I give You my life in that way.